Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production.
Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Good to hear from you in the middle of February here as we get ready for the seventh Sunday after the Epiphany. These are the texts for February the 23rd, 2014. Tell us what you're thinking about preaching for this upcoming Sunday.
Well, I'm going to admit that I'm going to focus primarily on both Matthew and Leviticus.
Yep.
We'll take a good look at Corinthians and the Psalm, mm-hmm. but it's interesting. They're kind of like bookends, even to the point of the second verse from the beginning. We start with and end with the last verse of Matthew are saying almost essentially the same thing. They bookend the lesson reading. And if you do it like we do in the Episcopal Lutheran kind of world where you do the Old Testament reading, the Psalm, the New Testament reading, and the gospel, Christian scriptures and gospel, you will start with the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy for the Lord your God am holy. And you will end with Jesus saying, be perfect therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we're playing with holy and perfect, which are more similar than not, especially since the motivation is because God is. You be holy because God is holy. You be perfect because God is perfect.
Right.
So that sort of brackets what we're going to talk about today. One of the interesting things is right. the interpretation of the day will turn on those two things, kadosh, holy, in Hebrew, and telios, perfect, in Greek. They're basically three things that sort of tie together as you're trying to figure these things out. And I want to talk about that before we get directly into the text. And on the one hand, both holy and perfect could imply being separate from that which is unholy and imperfect.
Mm-hmm.
Indeed, this is one of the primary interpretations of holy in a major strain of Judaism. And it can be a positive thing, and for sometimes it can turn very negative, but positively, that which is holy is that which is separated out for God's purpose. And that which is profane is not so necessarily bad. It's just that which is designated for the human purpose, being separated out for holiness. Now, this goes from God's chosen people being holy, being separating yourself out for God's purposes. And it gets all the way down to what foods you can eat and which ones you can't, and keeping your utensils separate and all of those sorts of things are just symbolic in many ways, ritual reminders of this basic key that to be holy is to be devoted, consecrated to God's purpose. So that's one of the meanings of be holy is not necessarily about being above a human ability, but to separate your life and yourself and give yourself over to serving God rather than human purposes. Another way of thinking of this whole perfect and holy is that Abraham and Noah were both accorded having called perfect. They were said in the scriptures to have been perfect. And well, we know this is true
right.
from in terms of behavior. So what does it mean? Well, it meant perfect obedience. That they had obeyed God with faith when there's no evidence whatsoever. Perfection is not in a moral perfection, but an obedience to God's will as you know it is another possibility. And then telios in particular in the Greek in Matthew, there's a possibility here that telios has to do with fulfilling the intention for which it was made. That's the word translated perfect. That is, telios has to do with end, and both of those means, you know, like means to an end.
Mm-hmm. Come to a completion.
Mm-hmm. Come to a completion. So to be perfect is, again, not moral perfection as we think of it, or doing everything exactly right and scoring a 10 on a scale of 1 to 10 on everything, but rather it's about being devoted to the purpose for which you were made, completing that purpose, fulfilling what God made you for. So those three, those two words are our bookends, and let's walk through, starting with Matthew, the text, and see where it leads us.
And I do want to do that. Let me insert something before I, mainly before I forget about it. But you're illustrating something we talk about in our workshop and for pastors that we encourage to do in their preparation. And that's the fact that sometimes just relying on an English translation, and you get a word like perfect, which connotes one thing, maybe. Actually, it probably connotes several things to the people who are going to hear it in our congregation. It's easy to take that in English and say, oh, well, we have to be perfect. We have to always do the right thing. No, that's not exactly what the biblical word that's translating does. And it's just a good spot to remember. Take some time, dig a little bit, use a good commentary,
right.
Use an online resource. If you have the ability, get back a little bit into the language and flesh out some of the meaning of those words. And then again, a word like holy, who knows exactly what that means in people's minds? Holier than thou, goody-goody, a standard I could never attain. I mean, there are all kinds of variations of the meaning. So as preachers, we want to have sorted through some of that, decide if we need to help our people hear the basic words and meanings
right.
first, and then ready to take it into the specific application we want to make on this time. So just wanted
right.
to drop that little bit in there. And this is a great example of the kind of work we need to do. Now, having done that, let's get back to walking through the text, as you were saying.
I had to do this work a long time ago. If you've listened for long, you know, I used to be a Methodist minister, but that was well over 30 years ago and the statute of limitations has worn off. But that's my joke among my Methodist friends. But one of the questions for people in as they come to ordination as an elder in the Methodist Church is going all the way back to John Wesley, are you going on to perfection?
Mm-hmm.
If you're going to be asked that in front of 500 people, you want to know what the question means. So I was only able to answer that under the rubric of I will do my best to fulfill the purpose for which God made me.
I'm assuming that taking the Fifth Amendment was not an option at that
No,
point.
It wasn't an option. All right. Matthew, as John alluded, we're continuing to work with the Sermon on the Mount, with Matthew's construction, the teachings of Jesus relative to the law. We're having the end of, you have heard it said, but I say to you, kind of language. Got some of my favorite stuff in it, you know, as a kid, things like eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. When you grow up watching Westerns the way I did, I was a kid of a generation that Lawman and Gunsmoke and all of those Westerns from the late 50s, early 60s were just regular for me. You'd got a lot of this kind of law. You know, if you look at them now, you begin to see over and over the kind of thing that the rule of law was what was important. Somebody did something to me, I'll do something back to them, etc. And Jesus is giving an alternative to that in this text. But I say to you, do not resist. Somebody strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. This was very countercultural in the world I grew up in. If anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give them your cloak as well. If they're going to, you know, where I grew up, somebody tries to mess with you, you're supposed to hit them. Fight back. Don't let nobody treat you bad. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go to the other. And I don't remember hearing any sermons as a kid in the rural country churches I went to on these texts. Anyone begs from you, now this we do not refuse. But, you know, what about that things that we do? We keep talking about, well, if they're deserving, and we got to make sure they're deserving. I don't see anything in here about that. He said, everyone who begs from you, do not refuse anyone. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know, Leviticus refers to loving your neighbor. And here Jesus tells us to love your enemies. Jesus is lifting up an ethic that leads, when you end this text with be ye perfect, people can throw up their hands and say, there's no way I can be this. And I've had people just say directly to me, there's no way we can do this. Well, the text tries to show us a way in verse 45, a reason, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Jesus is teaching an ethic that says, rather than operate thoroughly on the children level, one-to-one, who did what to whom, who's the cock of the walk, how do we protect ourselves in a dog-eat-dog world, Jesus says, look at the Father in heaven, the God who made you. That same God made those people you're fighting with. That same God sends rain on them, whether they're good or bad. That same God provides for them, whether they're good or bad. And if you are a true worshiper of that God, you should treat them in that same way. And remove yourself from this deciding whether people deserve you, because God certainly didn't decide whether you deserved God. You see the equation. You start right. Doing the math, the calculus, and realizing we are called to treat others the way God has treated us. Right. And then you go back up through this list and you find, if I had been treated by God the way in which I deserve to be treated, the way I feel like I need to treat an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, mm-hmm. I'd be blind and toothless.
Yeah, that's right. The standard is not me comparing my reaction and my actions to the one who struck me on the cheek, or the one who's trying to get me to go the second mile, or the one who has misused me in some way. My comparison is to the way God has treated me. And that's the tricky thing for us. We don't want to look and sort of stack ourselves up against God's love. It's much easier to say, well, Delmer, he ain't no better than me. I can compare myself to him. And that's not what's called for here.
We pray often, many of us almost every week, and most of us sometime, the Lord's Prayer, mm-hmm. and that wonderful line, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us, mm-hmm. summarizes a piece of this. Who are we to hold anything against someone considering everything that God has forgiven us?
Right.
This is the core, as we say up home, hang on tight, I'm about to bring it on home. Matthew has Jesus bringing it on home. What he's been getting at throughout this whole Sermon on the Mount is not an ethic above that he doesn't expect us to try for. It's not what some people have said, well, he laid out an impossible thing so that we would fail and then humble ourselves and turn to God's grace. There's a whole species of Lutheran theology that talks about rightly dividing law and gospel, that sees almost the law as being an impossible standard that you hold out to people and say, see, you can't do it, you can't do it, you can't right. do it. Therefore, you have to turn to the cross and be saved. And without this business of being shown that it's impossible for you to please God, then people will not turn to the gospel. That's a caricature, but it's the way it comes across.
Right.
And there are some people who interpret the Sermon on the Mount in that light, that Jesus is just ratcheting up the law to an extent that nobody could pretend that they have been able to please God through their obedience to the law. That's not the point. Mm-hmm. The point is that God working in you calls us toward this fulfillment and this perfection. This is the kind of behavior that God expects of us. Back at the time of the Reformation, I think that both the Lutherans and the Reformed kind of backed away from that level. And it was the Radical Reformation, the Anabaptists, who pushed it and said, it said what it meant. And I think we need to take that under consideration as we keep looking, is that piece maybe and probably is a better understanding of what Matthew's gospel was getting at. It's not getting at an impossible standard. It is saying, remember everything God has done for you and endeavor to behave toward others in the way the God has behaved toward you.
Well, I think that's it exactly. And I've been, musing on this both in Matthew and Leviticus, which we'll get to here just very quickly. But this idea of be holy, be perfect, in a way that the root words be separate, be set apart, see something different. Yep. And yet, the creative tension here is we also remain connected. We remain connected to the one who is holy, or in Jesus' terms, we remain connected to the Father who is in heaven. It is the Father's character flowing through us, and it is our living a life, a kingdom life, formed by the way God has treated us. That's absolutely right. I think the way you're going. So it's a creative tension here. Yes, we're to be separate. We're to be different. But it is a difference rooted in a connection. That separate is not to be cut off. It is not that God is something completely different than we are, we can never hope to attain to. And the other piece of it, before I let us move on, is I see the idea of that's come up several times the last few weeks. This is a process. It is an ongoing life that we are living. You are being, or you are becoming perfect. You are moving towards your completion, just as God, the Heavenly Father, is complete, is perfect. And so it's not that we pray a prayer, get saved, and all of a sudden have all of the holiness we ever need.
Our two separate traditions both have their punctilious way of dealing with
this. That's right.
Lutherans have a kind of way of saying, you come up to this point, and then we talk about saint and sinner at the same time. You're justified, but, you know, and you live your life the best you can. And we kind of ignore sanctification.
Right.
And we see it. It sometimes gets looked at as pietism. Was the most insulting thing you can say to a major brand of Lutherans is to call them pietist. And push a moral stance, some kind of moral stance about certain things on them. Mm-hmm. And if I don't, and among certain strands of conversionism, it's almost as if you accept Jesus and then it's all there.
That's it.
And we fail to embrace a kind of sanctification, an ongoing growth in being Christian. Right. That is necessary to this, and you know what the Methodists meant by going on to perfection.
Well,
we sort of slough off too often.
Yeah. Well, let us go on to unto perfection then, and move on into Leviticus, so that we can also get to our other text.
Yeah, I have a phrase that I got from the late great Elenita Zimmerman at Holy Trinity Lutheran in Nashville, who was herself the daughter of Methodist ministers, married a Lutheran pastor, but she said, you know, the gospel is God loves you just the way you are. She said, but the gospel is also God loves you too much to let you stay that way.
Amen.
And that's the sanctification aspect. God loves you too much to let you stay the way God found you. So in Exodus, in Leviticus, that's a good shift over into the be holy as God is holy. One of the things I like here is it's interesting, just my ongoing playing with grace in the Old Testament, is that, you know, the gospel says be perfect, but Leviticus says you shall be holy. So in the Christian scriptures you got a command, in the Hebrew scriptures you have a promise of you shall be holy, for I the Lord am holy. I just find that interesting thing to think about. It's a promise throughout this text. It immediately leaps holiness, and this is the other thing I want to focus on a little bit, is too often we put down Hebrew scripture, Old Testament, Leviticus, as being a bunch of rules and regulations that don't mean anything. That's because we haven't read them. This leaps immediately to anything that most liberal, progressive Christians would embrace.
Absolutely.
Because it's talking about taking care of the poor. When you reap the harvest of the land, you shall not reap to the edges of your field. If you've not been a farmer, like I grew up on a farm, you don't know what he's saying is leave the difficult to get stuff and make it easy for your neighbor to gather what's left over. I was a beneficiary of that as a child. We had neighbors, they were uncles and aunts and all, but various neighbors who had big machinery that they cut their corn into silage, just chopped it up, you know, when it was green. And that's what they fed their cows. But when they went through there, there would be some ears of corn and, you know, all over the field that would drop half ears and things that would sit there and would dry. And we had a couple of milk cows. And every day after school, one of the things I had to do is take a sack, my brother and I, and go out and walk up and down the rows of our neighbor's fields and pick up what corn we could find. And several sacks, I mean, we fed the cow for several months
right, off
of what our neighbors allowed us to glean. They could have gone back and just raked all that up, but they didn't. They said, y'all have that. Mm-hmm. It was, and we were able to use it and needed it. That's what this is about. Not stripping the vineyard bare, et cetera, et cetera. Leave them for the poor and the alien. Talks about not dealing falsely, and this is, again, about economic justice. I love the, you shall not keep for yourself the wages of a laborer until morning, 1913. Day laborer. You know, you get to the end of the day.
Get paid.
You need the food. Mm-hmm. You need to buy the food. You got to buy food for the kids. You got, you know, you may need, oh, I mean, this is a bare bones economy. Well, we might say this doesn't really apply to us anymore, but I'm just looking at USA Today, Monday or Tuesday. You know, it's the same thing as what AOL wanted to do. Mm-hmm. Instead of giving people money into their 401ks every month, they wanted to wait till the end of the year. Mm-hmm. And put it in. Well, who gets the interest?
Right.
They are hitting the folks where they're vulnerable. Mm-hmm. You take as many employees AOL has, that's a lot of money.
Right.
And they were basically changing the deal. Or say they got embarrassed out of it and back to it. But that's the kind of business justice, you know, it applies directly to business justice. Yeah.
Well, what I appreciate about this Leviticus passage is, and you're right, you said a moment ago, a lot of people rail against the Old Testament and in general rail against Scripture all the way around. Oh, I can't do that. It's too hard, or that doesn't make any sense, or that doesn't apply to my time. And without really reading and seeing what's going on here, this is not God, again, it's similar to the gospel. This is not God trying to set up an impossible task and saying, hey, you guys got to go out and be holy. Now, go do it. This is God taking the time to walk through what I would call practically holy living. These are very practical things. They're based on consideration for the other. None of us is in this alone. None of our actions strictly affect just us. And it mirrors the holiness of God for us to live in these kinds of ways. And so it's just it's a practical passage. There will be enough times we'll mess up. I mean, I'm not saying we can live perfectly according to these laws and do away with sin. I don't want anybody to misread me on that. We'll still mess up plenty of times. But no, I think it is an attainable way of living. This word forms us and serves a purpose in our lives.
Well, and thinking about this text, I think probably I would preach using Matthew and Leviticus almost side by side in a way of taking those two things, the teleos and the kadosh, the holy and the perfect, and working with those a little bit and talking about what that means and talk about the promise that's there in Leviticus. You shall be holy, and God empowering us and pull something out of Matthew in terms of that perfection that comes from being the Messiah with us in all of this about being the children. I think it's the place I would pull that grace moment out of there about you being the children of your Father and walk through. What does that mean to be holy and perfect? Well, it means imitating God in being kind, generous, and just in the real world. Not just inside these walls in the way you treat everybody.
That's it.
I think there's a sermon there.
I believe that'll preach, my friend. I believe it will. Let's get a couple of other texts here. We've got Psalm 119. We've had several sections of this lengthy psalm. And as you've pointed out for us, they come in 8-verse sort of stanzas. And what do we want to say about today's passage from Psalm 119?
Well, I think there are two keys to this one. Verse 34, give me understanding, and the Hebrew understanding of Torah, not as slavish obedience to things we don't understand just because the all-powerful master said you have to do this.
Right.
But there is an issue of understanding so that you can keep your law and observe it. I was one of those kids, if I understood the motivation for the rules, I was a lot more able to obey the rules. So there's a piece of that. Verse 36, turn my heart to your decrees, not to selfish gain. And that's the other piece. From your understanding, it becomes a piece of the heart. And God's Torah is about loving God and neighbor. That's ultimately what's underneath it all, and not personal gain. You have to read God's Torah, like in Leviticus. You have to read it with your heart, with the eyes of your heart enlightened. I think it's Ephesians that says that. Mm-hmm. Well, this is one of those places that that's rooted in.
As you were talking about that, the prayer, give me understanding. You know, sometimes we look at somebody, or we occasionally look back at actions on ourselves. But, you know, we see somebody do something, we go, that fella just don't get it. You know, they haven't made the connection. Their action appears to be foolish because they haven't understood the situation yet. I would almost translate this as a prayer to God. Lord, help me to get it. Don't let me be a foolish person. Help me to get it. Help me to know. And the closing verse, I have longed for your precepts. God, make that so in my life. Well, we finish with the epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 now, and the grace of God is given to each of us. It's a foundation for our life, and then some other things happen from there.
Well, it's got several wonderful images. One's the house and our building, foundation of Jesus Christ and who we are as we work. Paul's making reference to being the master builder who laid the foundation, but somebody else kept on building it. Everybody builds on that, and it's about the success. That ministry is not something each of us does by ourselves, but it is built. We stand on the shoulders of not necessarily giants, but those who came before. And that's not just clergy, it's everybody who's engaged in the Christian faith. We did not lay a foundation. Jesus Christ is the foundation. For me, that's an important reminder all the time, because I'm always watching people from either end of the theological spectrum trying to find something else upon which to build a community of faith. Christ and Him crucified keeps coming back to it. And you keep if you're building it on a praise band, and your son's praise band's the best one I know in the country, bar none, I'm telling you. And I love them, believe me or not. I love them. I have no issue with church music. I have some issue with church worship sometimes.
That's right. It's not built on the praise band, right?
Yeah, it's not built on the praise band, but it's not built on how high the liturgy can go. It's not built on what programming you can create. I mean, those are side effects sometimes. It's built on Jesus Christ. And if that's not the foundation, it doesn't matter how big, beautiful an edifice you build on top of it, it's not going to last. That's one of the pieces that's in here. But Paul, and one of the things Paul is reminding us is that there can't be any other foundation but Christ. It's kind of one of those return to the basics moments that we always have to try to come to and recognize that if we're not starting there, we're starting in the wrong place.
Well, I think you're right. And we have seen this theme running through the epistle as we've been reading our way through Corinthians. It is Christ and Him crucified. It is Christ. It is the foolishness of the cross. It is the, you know, God's foolishness, which is wiser than the world's wisdom. And today we're reminded it is Christ as our foundation. I just have to say, a Baptist preacher not too far from me, but who shall remain nameless, was overheard in his sermon to tell his congregation, now, God wants to bless you, God wants to make you successful, but you're going to have to do part of it yourselves. You're going to have to start looking successful. So I'm telling you this week, if you got to go out and borrow the down payment on a new Cadillac Escalade, that's what you need to do. And I just kind of shuddered at that. When you talk about what are we going to build on here, I think it's very different when Paul reminds us, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Yep. That's the source of all things. Yep. Good stuff, Bubba. We're out of time, and good points today, and our best wishes, thoughts, and prayers for everybody as you preach the word this week.
I ask everyone's prayers for me as I hold forth next week. 17th through the 20th, maybe the week you're listening to this.
Yeah, may not be Bob.
Baptist Retreat Center at Fort Caswell, south of Wilmington, with the pastoral ministers of the North Carolina Yearly Meeting of Friends. And pray for us as we spend time together talking about spirituality, prayer, and preaching.
Fantastic. Not much left for us to do, Bubba, but to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
There's a fellow by the name of Noah, built an ark. Everybody knows he built an ark. He said, what did Noah do? He said, well, he built an ark. But very few people know about the conversation that went on between the Lord and Noah. You see, Noah was in his rec room sawing away. He was making a few things for the home there. He's a good carpenter. Vuba, 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 vuba. Noah. Somebody call? Vuba, vuba, vuba. Noah. Who is that? It's the Lord, Noah. Right. Where are you? What do you want? I've been good. I want you to build an ark. Right. What's an ark? Get some wood, build it 300 cubits by 80 cubits by 40 cubits. Right. What's a cubit? Let's see, a cubit. I used to know what a cubit was. Well, don't worry about that, Noah. When you get that done, go out into the world, collect all of the animals in the world by twos, male and female, and put them into the ark. Right. Who is this really? What's going on? How come you want me to do all these weird things? I'm going to destroy the world. Right. Am I on candid camera? How you gonna do it?
Gonna make it rain for 1,000 days and drown them right out.
Right. Listen, do this, you'll save water. Let it rain for 40 days and 40 nights and wait for the sewers to back up.
Right.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We'll go out this session with Noah by Bill Cosby and Cats in the Cradle by Harry Chapin.
A child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away, and he was talking for I knew it, and as he grew, he'd say, I'm gonna be like you, Dad, you know I'm gonna be like you. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon. When you're coming home, Dad, I don't know when, but we'll get together then, you know we'll have a good time then. My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, thanks for the ball, Dad, come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw? I said, not today, I got a lot to do. He said, that's okay. And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. It said, I'm gonna be like him, yeah, you know I'm gonna be like him. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue.
you're coming home, Dad, I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then. Well, he came from college just the other day, so much like a man, I just had to say, son, I'm proud of you, can you sit for a while? He shook his head and he said with a smile, what I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later, can I have them, please? And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon. When you're coming home, son, I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. You know we'll have a good time then. Since retired, my son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I can find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids are the flu, but it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon. When you're coming home, son, I don't know when, but we'll get together then.